Notice there that faith trusts the one who is invisible. We don't see him. But it also trusts his promises and predictions for the future, which we don't see. We believe not only that we can predict the weather, but that we can control it. And if you watch the weather carefully, which we tend to especially do during the summer, unless you're a skier, you notice that even the predictions aren't that accurate so much of the time. How many times we've looked ahead and we've looked at a vacation week and said, oh, it's rain the whole week. This is 10 days out. And then you get to that weekend and suddenly there's lots of sunshine in that week. It can also happen the other way around. We are not in control of very much in our lives. And one of the great themes of the book of Judges is that we're not in control. In fact, we would think, it almost jars you when you look at Jephthah's life and some of his sinfulness, you kind of go, oh, he was a hero of faith. He's mentioned with David and the prophets. It should jar us a little bit because he was not someone that we would have chosen. If we would think, who would make the perfect leader of Israel? It wouldn't be him. It wouldn't be many of the judges. And in fact, it gets worse before it gets better. And so we see this tendency in ourselves to think that we know what's best, that we want to be in control. And we don't have control. Control is in the hands of the judge, as Jephthah came to know. Alexander White was born to a poor mother out of wedlock in Scotland, and he became one of the most effective ministers of his day. God was in control, and we see something very similar here in the book of Judges with Jephthah, also born out of wedlock, and worse, to a prostitute. And so, as we look at these early verses, beginning at 17 of chapter 10 and going through verse 11 of chapter 11, we see that Israel's deliverer is someone who is despised and rejected. Does that sound familiar? It's right out of Isaiah chapter 53. And it's because God raises up surprising deliverers in the book of Judges. And of course, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see this huge difference between Jesus, who was despised and rejected, and the judges, who were somewhere between imperfect and extremely imperfect. But what the leadership theme of Judges does is it makes you hunger for the true judge, the true king, the true savior, the true deliverer. And this is exactly the movement that we see in this book. And I believe it's why the news about the leadership of Israel gets worse, because it's looking forward to David, the man after God's own heart, and it's looking forward, of course, to the greater David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this deliverer, however, who follows this pattern of being, in fact, rejected. And then he becomes the deliverer of God's people. And so Ammon here is the bad guy. Ammon is now trying to reclaim land that for 300 years it has not owned. And there's a dearth in leadership. They say there in verse 18, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? So they don't have a leader. And then we're told, and it's neat the way the writer very artfully goes back in history now, there is this man named Jephthah. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about this man, Jephthah, whose name means he has opened. It probably comes from the fertility cults. And there's real irony here because this guy has all the earmarks of a powerful pagan, not of an Israelite believer. And he's a mighty warrior, the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, so they're someone who also was powerful and had influence because the whole region is named after him. And then the children, though, of Gilead and his wife reject Jephthah, and they say, go, you have no inheritance with us. And so he's rejected. He goes up to the northeast above the land of Israel in Tob, and that's where he dwells. And so now, in desperation, they must have known that he was a mighty warrior. This is just exactly the leader that we need to have. And so they go and they have this encounter. And the first thing we notice about this mighty warrior is that he has a mighty tongue. This man knows how to deal, how to bargain, how to ask the right questions. And we'll see how very valuable this is in the Lord's hands as he encounters the leader of the Ammonites. And so they go, and his kin are suddenly ready to accept this mighty man of valor. See, similar, that's a word that's actually used, a phrase to describe Gideon. It's a very pragmatic choice. There are no principles involved here. They're willing to forget all this other stuff that he was rejected for and simply say, "You're a mighty warrior. Come back and fight for us against this new enemy and deliver us from Ammon." But it's interesting. He bargains with them because they say, "Okay, come back and be a leader. Be a general." And he says, "Oh, well, why are you calling me back now? You rejected me. Have you forgotten what you did to me? And now you're coming back and you want me to simply be a general to win this battle for you?" And the bottom line is that he is going to be the head. If you look down at verse 9, they realize that he doesn't like this pragmatic approach. He wants more. He wants his heritage back with a vengeance. He is going to be the king now, the leader of the people. And so he says, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." Now, he's not suggesting that he's going to lose. He is going to be the head of the people Israel. And so there are two. Leader and head are not the same words here in the Hebrew, and it's very clear that he is winning an argument that he has made very powerfully, also very pragmatically and opportunistically. This is really a secular model of leadership. And one of the great themes of the entire Bible, not just Judges, is who will be the leader of Israel? What kind of leaders do we want for God's people? We want people of integrity. We want people of holiness. People who, above all, trust that God is the king. No man ultimately is the king. He is the leader that we need. And so the entire book of Judges shows the failed leadership of so many and looks forward to that amazing leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the apostles imitating that leadership and then calling ministers, elders, and deacons to imitate the same. And so he's now on his way back, and he is going to have a big argument as he goes all the way from northeast of Palestine and comes down into the area. Now, the area that we're dealing with, if you get your biblical atlas out, is, you know, the Lake of Galilee is way up north, little circle. Then you have the Jordan coming down, and then you have the Dead Sea that looks more like a hot dog. And there, halfway between the two, is one of the rivers and then the other river below. And it's just on the east side now that this land of the Ammonites, he's coming to claim that land that's just on the east side of the Jordan River. So remember that part of Israel's possession was on that east side of the river. And now he's coming back 300 years late and trying to make, because he has a great force, he has a great army, and the leader of the Ammonites, the king of the Ammonites, basically comes and says, "Listen, we can have peace if you just give us back this land." And Jephthah is going to have nothing of this fallacious argument. And the argument is very important. There is a parallel here. Remember the argument that God himself has with Israel directly? This reminds us of that kind of reasoning. It's really holy reasoning. It's amazing to see. It's what one commentator says, "Now Jephthah, this is his finest hour. For all of his faults, this is his finest hour." Because he takes the Lord's word and he takes the Lord's interest in the land to heart. And that's why he's mentioned as a man of faith in the book of Hebrews. A persuasive argument. Notice how he does this. Historically, he goes back over the history and reminds them that in coming out of Egypt, they tried all kinds of peaceful means to get into the main land, and no one would have it, including Sihon, the king of the Ammonites. And so the Lord was the one. Look at verses 23, 24, and 27. You'll see that it is the Lord. And so here's something for us to remember. He knew his covenant history. He knew it, and it probably didn't come to him through a document. It came because, though the word was written, very few people had that word. They listened to the word being read. He knew, and it got passed on orally. He knew the history of how God had brought people out of the bondage of Egypt into the land of promise flowing with milk and honey. And he remembers particularly this episode. So he goes back to the text. People of God, how important it is, how crucial it is for us to be people who know the Word of God, who know the covenant history of God. Yes, it's difficult to read through the Old Testament, but that's our history. And the New Testament is entirely rooted in that history. You can barely understand the New Testament apart from the Old. And so he knew the history, and he puts it right to the king of the Ammonites and says, "No, wait a minute. I know our history. God gave us this land. The God of Israel, And if you look down at verse 27, you see there that at the end of the argument, he basically says, okay, now Yahweh, remember the covenant name, Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so he wins the argument, but the same pattern that Israel encountered as they entered the land with the kings that surrounded Palestine, the same pattern, doesn't listen. He just doesn't listen. In his sinful blindness, he would rather go to battle against Yahweh, the living and true God. And so notice now that if you look from verse 28 and following, we see that the deliverer is endued with the power of God's Spirit. And notice how amazing this is, that here is a man who is filled with the Spirit in order to accomplish his task. The ultimate one is the Lord Jesus. We learn that the Spirit of God is upon him. He comes down, and even visibly with the vision of the dove, and he is endued with the Spirit. Why at that point did he not have the Spirit before? No, this was the Spirit of messianic ministry, the third person of the Trinity. And it's that same third person that comes to a sinful person like Jephthah and endues him with power in order to deliver Israel against this great and very powerful enemy of the king of the Ammonites. And so he is filled with the Spirit. This very same phrase that we see now in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and we see it said of Othniel in 3:10 of Judges, and then of Gideon in 6:34. And so he acts in faith. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And there is this man, right in the middle of that, by God's grace, endued to be a deliverer, to be a type of Christ, and yet with sin. Faith, of course, is the gift of God, and this reminds us of this. He would never have exercised faith unless God had done just what it says here. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, was upon him. And then he makes a wicked vow. I couldn't believe this the first time I read this. And then, you know, you read some commentaries and they want to say, well, she had to be a perpetual virgin. She was sort of sent to a nunnery. No. He said, I will offer whatever comes through the door first as a burnt offering. And that's exactly what the text is telling us. In fact, the gruesomeness of this episode is really preparing us for what will be even worse, if you can imagine that, as the book of Judges unfolds and shows the sinfulness of sin. And it also shows us something else horrible about the sin of Jephthah, and that is that in his zeal, he's bargaining with God. He's basically giving an if-then proposition. If I do this, then you do this. You say, if I offer this burnt offering, he did not need to do that. He needed simply to trust God. And furthermore, the Word of God gave him a very clear out. If you make a sinful vow, there was a way that you could pay in the temple, and you would therefore not have to keep the vow. Apparently, he knew some of the Word of God, but he didn't know the whole of it. And furthermore, this kind of sacrifice was also just directly forbidden in the Word of God. All of that in the book of Leviticus. Child sacrifice, forbidden. But this was an actual practice of the Canaanite world around him. Human sacrifice was there everywhere in the world of Jephthah. And so he was more of a pagan than he was a believer in so many ways. And yet he is still someone who is one of those accounted a hero of faith who trusted God. And in this thing he did trust God truly, that he faced this tremendous enemy that was arrayed right there in the valley, ready to come in and take over the land that it was claiming for its own. And he didn't give in to that. It's really a remarkable evidence of God's amazing grace, of God's amazing commitment to his people, of God's never giving in and never letting sin win the day. He is the one that wins the day. And that's the ultimate story of Hebrews 11. By trusting him, you will have a victory, and it will be a victory like no other that looks to the invisible reality that's now invisible but one day will be visible, which is resurrection glory. We didn't receive the promises. The promises, the full and final promise of resurrection glory is yet to come. We'll never get it in this life. We only have a taste of that which comes by grace. And so there's a decisive victory, verses 32 and 33, and it's kind of interesting because the text almost passes over this. It's like, this isn't the main point of the story. And this is something that I was reminded of as we were talking with the young men and giving our talks there at Camp Shiloh this week to encourage them about what OPC ministry is about and what ministry biblically ought to be about. And one of the students asked the question, well, what is the first thing that you do when you're studying a text? Patty asked this to Pastor Tracy. And the last day, Pastor Tracy and I sit and we answer the students' questions. That's one of my favorite parts, and I love Stephen's answer to this question. What's the first thing you do when you study to make a sermon and you look at a text? And he says, to see what the text says about God. It's interesting. That would also apply to a book like Esther, that Yahweh is not ever mentioned in that book, and yet he's there. What does that text say about God? What does this say about God? Well, it says a number of things about God. It shows that he's awesomely holy. It shows that he absolutely hates sin. He hates idolatry. He hates rebellion. He hates disloyalty. He hates a lack of integrity in leadership. He hates pragmatism. But it also shows that he loves his people, and his promises in Jesus Christ are promises that he will always keep. They will never be forgotten. And so he uses a chap like Jephthah. You know, it's a huge conquest. 20 border cities are conquered, which will protect the boundary of the promised land for many decades to come. But now when you see his daughter come out, what a contrast this is. His daughter is humble to the point of being willing to be sacrificed, like Isaac. Willing to be sacrificed. She says, Dad, if you promised this, then go ahead and do it. I wish she'd known Leviticus 2, but the Lord had ordained all of this for our learning. And she's submissive and she's rejoicing. What is she rejoicing in? She's rejoicing that her people, Israel, have been saved from Ammon. She's rejoicing for the right reasons. She's rejoicing because her love of the kingdom of God is greater than that for her own life. This, of course, is replicated in the perfect way in Christ. He loves God's kingdom and the promises that he and the Father and the Spirit had made in eternity past to save his people from sin and death so much that he gives his own life. He cares not for his own life. This is actually the attitude that all pilgrims are called to embrace. And so, what a contrast between this dad who had made such a wicked vow and feels compelled to fulfill it, who'd bargained with God when he didn't need to bargain. Now he has to take his own daughter's life. And notice that the text emphasizes, far more than the victory of the battle, the fact that he is childless when she is gone. There will be no more progeny for Jephthah. His line comes to a tragic end. But of course, Israel's true deliverer is yet to come. And what we're going to do, I didn't read, although it really is part of the story, it's kind of a connection now with the final cycle of Judges, which is in the Samson story, which we'll have several sermons on. And so verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12 actually end up being a segue, and then you have the three judges that come, and then so in September we'll look at the whole of chapter 12 as a segue into the Samson cycle. And what we see there, though, is Ephraim. You remember Ephraim? These guys must all be looking for World Series rings. This is how the attitude that you see here. They want glory, and they're so angry for the second time. Remember back in chapter 6 with Gideon? Now they're angry again because you didn't call us in to share this victory over the Ammonites. Well, he does near the end. But they're so angry. The Ephraimites, they're willing to go against their own people of Israel and fight. And so they end up paying a dear price. And we'll see in September where the idea of Shibboleth comes from. But the fact is that we are awaiting the true king. And the true king is, of course, the Christ of Scripture, the one he has truly despised and rejected, and without any reason to be despised and rejected. Although he, too, interestingly, by the Pharisees, is accused of having illegitimate lineage. Remember that? They don't know where he came from, that he's actually a direct descendant of King David, whose Lord he is. They don't realize this. And so he's despised and rejected, and Jephthah, in that respect, is a type of Christ, endued with the Spirit to save God's people. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so you can see being rejected, that's where the type of Christ endued by the Spirit, that's where the type of Christ is there in Jephthah. Until we get to this, that he died to save us from our sins, it's something Jephthah could not do. Jephthah himself needed this impeccable lamb. And so what are we to do then with this? Well, first of all, remember, don't ever bargain with God. Don't ever bargain with God. We've talked back about Gideon's fleece and how that's been misused for direct guidance among Bible believers. A tremendous mistake. And what will cure us if we're tempted to bargain with God? It's the cross. Because the only thing that pleases him is what Jesus has done for us. And what we do for him is out of gratitude, not to try to gain his favor. That's what grace is all about. That's why Luther celebrated what he'd found that somehow he'd never seen because of the false teaching he'd gotten from Rome, that he'd never seen in the book of Psalms, that he'd never seen in the books of Galatians and Romans, that God gifted him with the righteousness that he'd been pursuing and scrambling for all of his monastic life and could never find because it was not in him to do so. He was born a sinner. And now he came to know that the bargain has already been made. And the bargain is not with any man except the man which is Christ Jesus. And so what could we take away along with that? I say, watch your language. You know, the way we speak is so important. You read through the book of Proverbs and you see constantly we're being warned about language. And hear the foolish vow of Jephthah. We need to watch our language and then take as an example of wise language based on the Word of God and the history of the Lord in the covenant of grace when he argues with the king of the Ammonites. What wonderful logic, theological, based on the ethics of the Bible. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. And then take from this as well, that God uses broken people. I remember when I was in Bible school, we had this man who we thought was really old. I'm sure he was younger than I am now. But we could be critical of those chapel speakers, poor people. And this guy came and he said, he must have repeated this 100 times in 20 minutes, God uses broken things. And as you get to know how broken you are, you will come to appreciate that that is true. God uses highly imperfect human beings and sometimes brings the least likely out of darkness into his light. He uses broken things. Don't ever forget that. Look at Abraham. We think of him as this great man of faith. Even after God had called him and met him and established his covenant with him, he lies to protect himself and Sarah. He was a moon worshiper that came out of Ur. And then there's Rahab. She was a prostitute, but because she in faith accepted the spies and helped Israel conquer the land and bring down the walls of Jericho, this very imperfect woman is a believer. She's saved by God's grace and used by God in the building of the kingdom. And so don't ever give up on yourself in terms of God using you. And also, I think we should remember, Jephthah obviously didn't know some very important parts of the Word of God, especially in Leviticus. And so he had a big blind spot. And maybe his own pride just kept him from seeing that because he was bargaining with God. He had a big blind spot. So ask yourself the question, what are my blind spots? I know I have plenty of them, even though I have pretty much 20/20 vision physically. I have a number of spiritual, mental, and moral blind spots. And so that's a question to ask yourself. What are my blind spots? Self-knowledge is one of the most important things that we can have as pilgrims. And especially if we are leaders of God's people. And so a third thing would be to challenge the world with Christ's claims. Now, how could we get that out of this text? Well, in this way, what did Jephthah do with Ammon was saying, basically, this was our land. And what does Jephthah answer? He says, no, this is God's land. It's not your land. And so he's making a claim based on the word and promises of God. And of course, what we learn from Hebrews 11 is that those promises all look forward to the coming glory. They're never going to be realized in this world. That's why all ideas of reestablishing Palestine and rebuilding the temple are simply sadly misguided, because the real glory is yet to come. And on that day, all land in the universe, in the world, in the earth, and the entire universe will be reclaimed in a complete way by God for his people for eternity. And right now, this is God's world, and Christ has come to reclaim it by his grace. And we should tell people about that giant project of redemption, because ultimately we will all see the results of it on the day of judgment. Remember, one of the great statements that he makes here is that God is the judge. God is the judge. He will judge between you and me, King of Ammon. And one day everyone will have to answer to that judge. And then finally, cast your cares upon the Lord. Exercise faith, even in this covenant-breaking world. And how much like Jephthah's world is ours? It's full of idolatry. It's full of the sacrifice of children, too, by the way. It's as ugly as it ever was, though we tend to cover it up with a false sophistication. And the fact is that we get discouraged, don't we, in this world. There's plenty to discourage us. And that's why the Lord is constantly saying from the Psalms and all the way through in the New Testament, cast your cares upon me. I am your dwelling place in all generations. You can trust me in the midst of the fleeting and troubling events of human life in a fallen world.